In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and
blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners,
now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, that instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
O Lady Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Father Lanteri,
pray for us.
Saint Ignatius Loyola,
pray for us.
All God's angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning,
Father. Last week was a very important week. And we were begging for a very special grace. And the grace was to get to know Christ. But not simply a head experience, but also to love Him. And if we love Him, a willingness to follow Him. I think that's a logical sequence. If you know Christ, fall in love with Him. Fall in love with Him, then you want to follow Him. You might also say that you will want to bring other people to Christ, the call of the King. We're able to live that out by meditating upon the public life of Christ. Public life of Christ is probably about 75% of the gospel. The bookends would be the infancy narratives, if you like, the joyful mysteries. The second part would be the paschal mystery, which is the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. But the bulk or the heart of the gospel is the public life of Christ. The public life of Christ can be divided into those 3 years in which our Lord, He preached or taught. He also carried out miracles of two natures, over human bodies, over nature. And then finally He did exorcisms, which He was casting out the evil spirits. Now given that this topic is so extensive, given that these exercises are very Marian, we decided in writing out this program to give you the luminous mysteries, which are also called the mysteries of light. And these luminous mysteries are five, and they are the baptism of Christ, the wedding feast of Cana, the proclamation of the kingdom, and the call to conversion, the transfiguration, which John Paul II calls it the mystery of light par excellence. And then the last is the institution of the Most Holy Eucharist. That's where we're at. So given that that last mystery is of such profound importance, I'd like to finish up on that. So on the topic of the Eucharist, we can never talk too much about the topic of the Eucharist. And even though the church is going through a real crisis today, whether you like it or not, you have to have a priest. Okay? Well, that's the way our God ordained it from all eternity, so you have to pray for priests also. There's no priest, no mass, no consecration, no Eucharist, no communion. We're spiritual orphans, whether you like it or not. That's why obviously the devil is attacking the papacy, the episcopacy, and the priesthood, especially now more than ever. Is if you don't believe in the priesthood, you're lost. You're not a Catholic anymore. So, see, that's the way, the working of the devil. The devil, he's pretty sharp, no? So I'd like to start off this class with a story, the life of a saint. It may be extrapolated upon that briefly, then we'll enter into the ninth week. One of the key elements of the Protestant Reformation that took place in the 16th century, starting with Henry VIII and then Martin Luther, and then you got John Calvin, and then you got Melanchthon and Zwingli, and these are the big five, okay? One an Englishman, a German, the other were from Switzerland, okay? And all except Henry VIII were priests, no? That were instrumental for the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was an Augustinian. Calvin, Melanchthon, and Zwingli, they were diocesan priests. There was the wreak havoc because of the decisions they'd made. So after the Protestant Reformation took place in England, there was a Catholic queen named Queen Mary that tried to reestablish Catholicism in England. But then you got Queen Elizabeth that came, okay? And basically, what happened in England was what happened in Mexico during the Cristeros. Some of you are Mexican origin. You probably know the Cristeros back in the late 20s, 30s. They couldn't practice their faith publicly. Like Miguel Pro would have to disguise himself as a mechanic and all these different disguises, because if he dressed like this, the Mexican police would have thrown him in jail and killed him, as eventually did happen. You know? The English were maybe a little bit more brutal the way that they tortured the people, though. The Mexicans could do it, but I think the English went beyond them. And this is the story. There was a woman convert to the Catholic faith. Her name was Margaret. Her last name was Margaret Clitheroe. Margaret Clitheroe. And you can buy a little book by 10 publishers, about 50 pages, which gives a kind of a succinct summary of her life. Margaret Clitheroe. She was a convert to Catholicism. And her husband was never converted. He remained an Anglican. So she loved her Catholic faith. And what happened was, when you'd have a priest come in from the sly, many of them would come in from France. A little bit of church history. If you see the image of the Sacred Heart, it was St. Margaret Mariella Cook, who was the recipient, but she had a spiritual director. Her name was Saint Claude de la Colombière, and he traveled from he was a Frenchman. He traveled, a Jesuit too. Traveled from France to England, and then from England back to France. And it was very dangerous to be a priest in England during the time of Queen Elizabeth. So, if you're Catholic, you did not have easy access to the sacraments. So what would happen is, if a Catholic priest came in a clandestine, hidden way, on the sly, so to speak, a Catholic family would invite the priest to come into the house. Now, in the house, what would he do? He would baptize. He would hear confessions, and he would celebrate Mass in the house. And the Catholics that heard about this, obviously going against the English law, would in a clandestine, hidden way come into the house, and he'd say Mass there. And the household would provide with chasuble and the alb and the utensils, the sacred vessels that would be used. So this is what Margaret Clitheroe did. Now what happened was there was a Benedict Arnold, which is an American way for saying a betrayer, who was present there, and he told the English police that Margaret Clitheroe was hiding priests. So the English police went to her house and arrested her. Now, she had three children, and she was expecting her fourth child. Okay? And so she was brought before the English court, and she's sitting there in front of the judges. And what she does is she's asked this question. You must promise on the Bible, you must swear on the Bible, that you will never again hide a Catholic priest. So Margaret Clitheroe places her hand on the Bible and says, I promise I will hide Catholic priests. But courage. She knew what was in store for her. Now the way that the English would torture people, they probably set up the best system in the history of the world. I mean, they're pretty good at it, no? Not only tar and feathering, but other things too. So they dragged her out of the courthouse. They condemned her for civil disobedience. And they dragged her on top of a bridge. And there was a mud puddle there. And they stripped her, and they threw her on the ground, and they put a door on top of her, a heavy door. Then they placed rocks on top of the door, so that she would be squashed like a pancake. The woman was pregnant, but she was very robust, a very, very strong health. And the more rocks they placed on, she resisted. Till finally they decided, well, she's not going to die. They put a sharp rock underneath her neck, and that snapped her neck. And she died. Her name is Saint Margaret Clitheroe. Why did she die? Two reasons. For the priesthood. Yep. Amen.
And the baby died too?
Yep. The priesthood, and also for the Mass and the Eucharist. So in a certain sense, you could call her a martyr for defending the dignity of the priesthood, and a martyr defending the love for the Mass and the Eucharist. As a preacher, that's the best story I can ever tell when I'm preaching. Father Larry gets me to preach on Holy Thursday. Nothing better than that. Says it all. But probably 95% of you had never even heard of this saint, except Mary that's been with me for 10 years. She's heard that story before. Okay? But she's not a well-known saint, but she is, I consider her a great saint. And myself as a priest, I pray to her. We have to be courageous today. So what I'd like to do before we enter into this next week, which hopefully will be the best week, I'd like to suggest five ways that you can grow in your love for these topics, the Eucharist and the priesthood. First is difficult for us to love anything unless we don't have strong intellectual convictions in our mind. That's why we as oblate priests, we always encourage people to do good, solid spiritual reading. You know, as Aquinas says, the will is a blind faculty. It has to be guided by faith and reason and the intellect. So the will is a faculty that kind of goes in many directions. So it has to be guided by the intellect. So I could give you many, many sources on what to read. Having a degree in theology and English literature, you get me talking on reading, I'm a non-stop speaker. You know, and I love books, that's why that was my major. But I'll give you one that's directed more to your intellect, the other one to your heart. So dogma and devotion, the two D's. Okay, the most important document on the topic of the liturgy and the Mass in the past 60 years, obviously it's a dogmatic constitution from Vatican II. It's called Sacrosanctum Concilium. You're looking at me somewhat bewildered, but it's the most important document in Catholicism over the past 60 years. And, you know, you're Catholic. You should know that. Not only should you know it, but you should read it. We don't want to have illiterate Catholics, do we?
No.
That will give you the foundation of the Mass and the liturgy of the hours, the Santoral. In other words, the modern Mass that we have today is based on that. No? It's not too long. And if you want, just if you could Google in that to Sac Cunts, you know, you got it in whatever language you want. I'm saying, you know, you had to Google, right? You just put, you know, two letters, it pops up. Now, if you take reading seriously, obviously this was first written in Latin, but the best translation is Flannery O'Connor, if you like to read. If you want the 16 documents of Vatican II, Flannery O'Connor is probably the best translation. When I was studying Rome, they always say, get O'Connor, okay? The Italians say, tradurre es tradire. You speak Italian?
No.
To translate is to betray, unless you have a good translation. Okay? Tradurre, tradire. Like if you're reading Dante, I studied Dante. I think Dorothy Sayers and Estolon would be the best translation of Dante. Obviously it's written Florentine Italian, but it has to be translated into English, right? Okay, well, I'm not going to give you a course in literature. Let's move on. Well, I will give you a course in literature, at least indirectly. Now, with respect to devotion, I suggest Father Lavasic, The Eucharist, by Sophia Press. Father Lavasic, he was an American priest that died about in the 80s. And he's written some of you, you know those Bible picture books? You ever see those little Bible picture books on the saints? No? That's Father Lavasic.
Okay.
He wrote a book, the best book ever written on kindness. No? But his book on the Eucharist is really well done. And that, so Sacrosanctum Concilium is going to enlighten your mind. The Eucharist by Lavasic is going to ignite your heart. Okay? So you have to both devotion and doctrine. I give many, many, over the past 4 years, I go to Paris, is giving courses on Marian devotion. I'll be giving one in St. Bonaventure next Thursday. Yeah. You're invited if you'd like to come. In my talks on Mariology, I tell the people that most of you have devotion to Mary. But your doctrine might be weak. Devotion, Hispanics, Filipinos, you know, they have a lot of devotion. Usually more than the Americans as a whole, no? But sometimes the doctrinal part is weak. Because devotion without doctrine degenerates into sentimentalism. Okay? Whereas doctrine without devotion is too arid, is too dry. I'm a theologian, you know, reading theology is fine, but sometimes it's kind of dry, arid. It has to be interspersed with some devotional material. And who was best at that was John Paul II. First class theologian, but he had the heart of a child and his love for Mary. Okay, so the second would be, so you read up on the topic. The second is get in the habit of visiting the Eucharist. Now, many of you can't make your holy hour because of your living situation. But what you should have done before coming in here at 9:15, maybe make a short Eucharistic visit for a couple of minutes. No? And after your class and your sharing, you should go in the church for 2 minutes and just, you know, talk to the Lord for a minute or two. You probably don't do that, but do it. It's only 2 minutes. So if you want to establish a deep friendship with Christ, you got to visit your friend. I think one of the first little poems I learned from my mother, I was probably 7 years old, and it goes like this. Whenever I see a church, I stop to make a visit so that when I die, the Lord will not say, "Who is it?" I think I was first grade or something. No, I never forgot that. Whenever I see a church, I stop to make a visit so when I die, the Lord will not say, "Who is it? I don't know you." Get the habit of visiting the Lord. Okay, the third is this. Pope Benedict XVI, one of the greatest theologians in the Catholic Church, brilliant man, who's 91 years old now. Okay? His first encyclical became the most popular encyclical in the history of the Catholic Church, Deus Caritatis. That hit number one on the purchase list. Deus Caritatis, you who excellent, you know, you're a Latin buff, means God is charity. God is love, rather. But then he wrote another one. On the same topic. And it was Sacramenta Caritatis, which is a sacrament of charity. And that is a superb document on the Mass. Now, if you give me permission, I'm going to give you just a little bit of theology now, if you give me permission. Okay. If you do like to read English literature, probably the two greatest writers in the 19th century in England was Charles Dickens, the greatest novelist. We have The Christmas Carol, that movie it's actually Charles Dickens. No? Oliver Twist, he's written a lot, no? But I think there was a greater writer. His name was Cardinal Newman. Okay, his name was Blessed John Cardinal Henry Newman. Any of you ever heard of him? Yes, he was a convert from what is called the Oxford Movement. In the 19th century, there was a very strong movement of intellectuals, even priests. For example, Gerard Manley Hopkins was one of the greatest poets in the 19th century who actually followed Newman into the Catholic Church, and he became a Jesuit. And in the Liturgy of the Hours that we have here, some of his poems are in the back of the Liturgy of the Hours that we pray in the morning. Newman wrote what is called, you've heard of Augustine, right?
Yes.
Okay, his confessions, Newman's would be Apologia Pro Vita. I remember reading that, I think, my second year when I was studying lit at Villanova, no? And I was fascinated by it. Apologia would be, for example, Patrick Madrid is great at apologetics. and Tim Staples. I've been on the radio with him. Apologetics does not mean I apologize because I'm a Catholic.
I'm so sorry.
I'm sorry I'm a Catholic. No, apologetics is not that. It's defending your Catholic Church. So Apologia Pro Vita is it's the conversion story of Newman. And what I'll give you a summary of the text, then you can maybe read in your free time, is that he says, eventually, if you study church history, you're going to end up in Rome. Yeah. Because you see all the inconsistencies you have in the other religions. What is the Anglican Church built upon? Adultery. The Anglican Church built upon adultery. King Henry VIII. No? I'll quack to that. Okay. I'm quick to the draw, right? Okay. But getting back to our theological learning this morning, Newman related to what I'm talking about, Benedict now, speaks about what's called the development of doctrine. Okay, let me see if I can explain this by means of an analogy. Okay, if you, a tree, or a flower, or a plant. Okay, before being a tree, it was a seed. The seminal form. Then the seed is watered. Then it sprouts up, a little plant. Then it grows. Then it flourishes. Then it blossoms. So the full blossom flourishing tree was a seed before, like a baby in the womb. That's why abortion is so wrong. What's the difference between the baby inside and outside? It's just the other one is a little bit more developed. But it's still a human person. So what Newman is saying is in time, through the Holy Spirit and through study and theologians, Catholic doctrine is becoming more and more clear in time. Probably the best example would be 9 days ago, Paul VI was canonized. Okay? You've heard of Paul VI?
Yeah. Yeah.
He was canonized. He wrote the most explosive document in the history of Catholicism. It's called Humana Vitae. You read it, I hope.
Yes.
We gave it to you.
Yes. Thank you, Father.
We explained it to you. But that's already, that was already explained by Pius XI in Casti Canubi. Now, who developed it? John Paul II in what is called the theology of the body. And some guys like Christopher West and others are trying to explain it now. So John Paul II was giving talks called the theology of the body, but is interrupted because he was shot during the talks. Okay? These talks were given in 1981. And the Pope was shot in May 13th, 1981. You probably remember that, no? So John Paul II was developing that doctrine. You already have it. You already have it in Onanism, going back to almost the beginning of the Bible. No? But then it's the church's teaching develops it in time. So that's one of the hallmarks of the writings of Newman, is that we have doctrine, but we don't understand it perfectly. It's being clarified, explained with greater clarity as time goes on.
Chris, excuse me, Father.
Yes.
Chris,
West is his name.
Paul.
Christopher West. No?
Thank you.
Okay, now, I mentioned Sacrosanctum Concilium. What is that? That's a development of, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Sacramenti Caritatis is a development of Sacrosanctum Concilium. So you got Sacrosanctum Concilium, comes out in Vatican II, and then what, 50 years later, Pope Benedict XVI, who was actually at Vatican II, as a young German theologian, develops it all the more. You got that? Okay. In Sacramenti Caritatis, Pope Benedict suggests another practice that's very useful for us to grow in our love for the Eucharist. And who's written probably best on this is a man named Saint Alphonsus Maria Liguori, a doctor of the Church, the founder of the Redemptorists. That's the reason why you have Our Lady of Perpetual Help in the Philippines, okay? For the Redemptorists, the founder was Saint Alphonsus. No? And the practice that he suggests, now, the younger generation probably never heard of this, but those who are of my vintage, we were taught how to make a spiritual communion. Maybe not, or maybe just we New Yorkers, no? Spiritual communion is this. When I was like in first grade, I wanted to receive Holy Communion because I believed in it already. I had this real yearning to receive the Eucharist. But my mom said, look, you know, you haven't made your first communion. You can't. Well, Mom, can't I? No. And then my mother taught me, and the nuns taught us how to make a spiritual communion. Those who are my age, you probably were educated in that, I think. Mm-hmm. Or maybe the New Yorkers had a better education than the Californians. I don't know. Those good Dominican nuns in New York, huh? He said, you cannot, this is a spiritual communion. This is the prayer. Lord, I cannot receive you now sacramentally. At least come spiritually into my heart. Now, for the first communion kids here, they can't receive the Eucharist and the Mass, so I teach them to make a spiritual communion. As does La Bolita Yolanda, right? Okay. So you can't receive communion, but you can receive it spiritually. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's shocking. St. Alphonsus says people can sometimes receive more graces from a spiritual communion than the sacramental communion. And the reason being is if the desire is so ardent, God can give you a deluge of graces. Whereas if you go up and receive the communion in kind of a perfunctory, flippant, lackadaisical way, the Lord respects your apathy and he gives you less graces. So that brings me to the next point. Not only should you want to receive a spiritual communion, but you should have the greatest desire to go to Mass and communion as often as possible. Amen?
Amen.
I see some of you are in the 8 o'clock Mass before the class. A couple of you, no? It's a great way to start off. Go to Mass, receive communion, say the rosary, get a cup of coffee, and we're ready, no? Some of you stay for the 12 o'clock Mass. Especially if you're traveling, I think that, you know, I think you should do that, no? This should be your daily week of retreat. This is your retreat day. Okay? When you're charging up your spiritual batteries, okay? So the last point, and this is trying to motivate us to really love the Eucharist all the more, is I'm going to give you a little bit more theology. I don't want to be overly heady this morning, but it's important to have a good theological underpinning in knowing our faith. And I think I mentioned this before, the importance of what I call the dispositive grace. You know what the dispositive grace or the grace of disposition is? It means you receive graces from the sacraments commensurate with your disposition. In other words, the better the disposition, the more abundant the graces. Example. Okay, someone comes in the church 5 minutes late, is thinking about what he's going to have for lunch the whole time, or looking at that lady with a funny hat, okay, and then receive communion, and then darts out the door without even receiving the final blessing. Yeah, the person not in mortal sin, the person receives grace. But what will happen if someone came an hour before Mass, making the holy hour, received communion with fire, stayed afterward to pray the rosary and the chaplet of divine mercy, another 15 minutes to talk to Jesus? There's light years difference. Light years difference. Therefore, the fault is not in the sacrament, but in the recipient of the sacrament. Yeah. Because the sacrament is God. If you don't understand that, another analogy, no? I was brought up and raised in what is called, it's called the English etiquette. I was brought up in the English etiquette, no? Do you know what the English etiquette is? When we had guests, I mean, that was a big deal, and I hated it when we had guests. You know, we had the guests on Sunday. We'd have to start Friday night to clean the house there, clean the garage. I'd have to take a bath the night before. Cut my fingernails. I mean, it was a big deal. And then the guests would come in. We would welcome them, give them a little hors d'oeuvres there. We would entertain them. Then we'd have the meal. Then after the meal, we'd be talking with them. I hated that. I just liked the fact that there were usually leftovers and I'd be able to dig in, okay? So I use that as an analogy for the way we can receive Jesus. We can receive him in kind of a sloppy, slovenly way, or we can have the English etiquette, no? The English etiquette, no? We can never prepare ourselves sufficiently to receive the Lord. Amen? So, using this ninth class, I just feel it's incumbent upon me to speak about 20 minutes on this topic because it's so important. I believe I could do this. Every Sunday of the year, I could preach a homily on the Eucharist, and everyone would be different. Really. Everyone would be different. I mean, the basic topic is the Eucharist. But there's so many ramifications of this. Because, you know, my friends, we're saved by the Eucharist. Do you know that this Sunday, this summer, 5 weeks in the summer was one chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament. 5 weeks! One chapter! It was John chapter 6. That's I am the bread of life discourse. Why is the church going to spend 5 weeks on one chapter? Because it's a matter of life and death. Maybe we have a couple of teachers here. A teacher presents a topic, he repeats it again, then summarizes it, and he hopes the student will remember at least half of it, okay? Okay? What does Jesus do? Jesus repeats that topic many times. Unveiled words. He's unequivocal in the way he's saying, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Then he goes into the negative. He who does not eat will not have eternal life. And the sad thing is, almost everyone gets up and says, bye-bye, Jesus. And then he didn't say, come on back, I was just talking symbolically, it's consubstantiation, it's not transubstantiation. He didn't say that, did he? He let him go. And he turns, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you know the last words in that chapter? Verse 71. They're scary. He says, isn't it true that I chose you, but one of you is a devil? Yeah. Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray him. That's the last verse. Kind of scary. How would you like it if after this class I called one of you a devil? Probably report the bishop right now. You wouldn't come back next week, I don't think. a strong line. Well, that was Jesus. And it was reported, related to the Eucharist. What happens at the Eucharist? Judas receives communion. He goes out to betray Jesus. And the Bible says, and the devil entered into Judas. And if you ever read Anne Catherine Emmerich, I read some of the mystics, she says that the devil went into Judas. There was one in front of him and one of him behind him as he went out. That's Anne Catherine Emmerich, one of the mystics. Okay? She's a blessed, okay? The devil enters in, then you have another devil leading him, another one kind of pushing him on. Okay? Related to the Eucharist. Now I'm going to say something. I hope that you're going to prove me false. But on your day of judgment, probably your greatest regret will be is how little you appreciated the Eucharist. Please prove me false on the day of your judgment. But what I'm saying is probably true. I hope not. Face it, we take the Eucharist for granted. Oh, St. Peter, you know, we got five masses a day. The doors are open. You know, as the poet says, in the absence of the loved one, one appreciates the loved one when he meets the loved one afterward, no? If you had to walk like Juan Diego, you know, 11 miles to Mass and 11 miles back home, when you're 57 with sandals through the cactus, you know, I think you'd probably appreciate Mass a little bit more, wouldn't you? And that happened to Juan Diego, 1531, Our Lady Guadalupe. What? He was walking to church to go to Mass, hear the Word of God, and then for his ongoing formation, to learn his catechism a little bit better because he was baptized as an adult with Doña Lucia, his wife. Oh, yeah. Okay, so let's enter into the new topic. This week, you're entering into Holy Week now. So this week is going to be Holy Week. Specifically, it's going to be Good Friday. Let's talk about that. This is Good Friday. Did ever happen to you that Holy Week goes by so quickly that before you know it, it's already Saturday? And I find that I don't have enough time to plumb the depths of Good Friday. So this program, you get a whole week to go deep into the Passion of Christ. Okay, what is the grace you're going to be begging for? You're going to be begging for the grace to be able to be willing to suffer with Christ. He suffered so much for us, we should be willing to suffer for Christ. If you like the word compassion, cum passio, suffer with. Let me give you some supplementary activities that you can undertake to make this week the best week in your life. Then I'll give you an Ignatian contemplation, God willing. But certain activities that you can undertake to make this the most rich, holy week of your life. Number one, read the gospel narratives on the Passion of Christ. And they are Matthew 26, 27. Mark 14, 15, Luke 22, 23, John 18, 19. Those are the eight chapters of the Passion of Christ. Now, if you don't read all of them, at least read two of them. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That'll set the stage, okay? That'll set the stage for this week. Another activity, make the way of the cross, stations of the cross. Many ways that can be done, but I would suggest that you Make the Station of the Cross and St. Peter Chanel. You can do them out in the parking lot, but I would suggest that you go into the church, which we've got stained glass windows, which are marvelous. Some of you that come from afar away never noticed, but our church is very catechetical. Father Lowry, who was instrumental in building this church, said he wanted this church to reflect the beauty of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that was his purpose. The people come here, they're kind of in awe at the beauty of the church and the silence and the Blessed Sacrament, and the reverence, the ambience, the candelabra. You're almost drawn magnetically into prayer, right? You're kind of drawn right into prayer just by entering in to this holy atmosphere. You almost feel like you want to take off your sandals, like Moses, right? But along the wall, on the right, the left, you have the 14 stations of the cross. So they have to be done before sundown. But they're really well done. So at least once during this week, try to make the Station of the Cross. It can either be done by a booklet, or I prefer to do it just by praying my own spontaneous prayer. So I look, it's very, very Ignatian, because you're contemplating. You're contemplating an image, that's Ignatius, composition of place. You're entering into that scene. Third would be, make sure that this week is a very Marian week, as are the whole of the exercises. Now, with respect to Mary, there are many practices. You are lovers of poetry and literature. The most important, probably the best Marian meditation on Stabat Mater is Jacobi di Todi, which you have about 30 different verses called the Stabat Mater. The Stabat Mater. So if you just Google in Stabat Mater, Jacobi di Todi, you have about 30 different verses of poetry on Mary's suffering. You know, I've always loved, this may surprise, but I've always loved the Negro spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, ho, 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 sometimes it makes me want to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And there's about five different verses of that too.
Can we go on?
No. It's beautiful, isn't it?
Makes
no, you know, that can be part of your meditation. You can be singing that. Not in the church, because that'll disturb people, but in the quiet of your room, no? When they nailed him to the tree, when they laid him in the tomb. Isn't that beautiful? It's a Negro spiritual, so you know, they weren't Catholics, but obviously they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then meditate upon the five sorrowful mysteries, right? The agony in the garden. The scourging at the pillar. The crowning of thorns. The carrying of the cross. The crucifixion. So you could really make this a very, very, very Marian time. And I think that's the best way to meditate is through the eyes and heart of Mary, as John Paul II says. And next would be, and if you read my book, you know what's following, the Seven Sorrows of Mary, right? The Seven Sorrows of Mary, the prophecy of Simeon, the flight into Egypt, the loss of the child Jesus, Jesus meeting Mary on the way to the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, Mary seeing that, Jesus dying in place in the arms of Mary, the Pietà of Michelangelo, huh? And the burial. Those would be the seven sorrows of Mary, David. Okay? All of this to create a really holy environment. Nisha says when you're doing your meditation, okay, to close the binders, okay? We open them now, okay? But he says to close the curtains so you can create an environment of what's going on that Good Friday when Jesus was in the garden, when he's on the cross. And when he's on the cross, actually, it was cloudy, okay? It was like an eclipse. God seemed to be hiding his face during what is called deicide, the killing of God. Okay? But then, let's move on a little bit more. Watching a few good movies. Okay, I'll mention the Mysteries of the Rosary by Father Patrick Peyton is about the best you're ever going to see. The priest had said the family that prays together stays together. So this priest, Irish-American priest, who's going to be canonized, I think he's already venerable, he made the 15 Mysteries of the Rosary. You can get them on YouTube if you want also. You just Google it in. Each one is about 20 minutes. They've been presented on EWTN probably the past 20 years, no? And it's about the most faithful to the gospel you're ever going to find. What's interesting is you never see the face of Christ. His head is always to you. So you have to imagine the way Christ looked. Very Ignatian, right? You have to use your own imagination. Now here's another one. You're going to love this. Yes, you will. Marcellina Panivino. Oh, look at your face has changed now. Yeah? Marcellina Panivino.
Yes.
What do you think?
Yes.
But as I said last night, this has been done about five times, maybe more. The last one was terrible. They perverted it, okay? Right, Dee? It was like cowboys and Indians, no? It turned into kind of like that, no? The first one was done in Spain, and then the second was done in Mexico. Pretty well done. Those who are unaware of this, it's a story of a little boy, orphan, that was left at the doorstep of the Franciscan monks, and they decide, community discernment, to accept to adopt a little kid. So when he grows to about 4 or 5 years old, he's walking, he climbs up the stairs. In an upper room, he sees a cross. And on the cross is Jesus. And he starts to talk to Jesus. And Jesus responds. So they start to establish a really deep friendship. That's why we're here these 10 weeks. We have to be like Marcellino. Panivino. So he visits him a second time. He notices that he's got, he's very bony. I mean, he's skinny. I mean, he's probably kind of hungry. So he goes in the kitchen, and he brings bread, panivino. And he gives it to Jesus. And Jesus is very thankful. Now, if you eat dry bread, you're going to be thirsty. You know that. So the little boy goes into the kitchen again and brings some wine. Marcellino Panivino. And he notices that Jesus, without any clothes on, he's going to be pretty cold. So the next scene is we see the little boy going into his room and dragging his covers and placing the covers on Jesus so Jesus won't be shivering at night. The relationship is getting deeper and deeper. Then he notices on his head there's not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. The little boy looks up and he talks to Jesus. Does that hurt? Yeah, it hurts. So he gets a ladder and he climbs up the ladder with his little hands. He takes the crown of thorns off Jesus, most likely piercing his little hands, allowing himself to bleed for Jesus Christ. And the relationship is getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Until what's heaviest on the heart of this little boy, he opens up to Jesus. He says, Lord Jesus, do you have a mother? Yes, I have a mother. What is she like? Very kind and loving and tender. She's a great mother. And the little boy says, well, can I see her? Do you really want to see her? Yes, I want to see her. She says, okay. There's thunder and lightning and like an earthquake, and the boy falls back and he dies to be taken up into heaven into the arms of Mary. And that's the end of the movie. Now, if you understand that and you live it out, these exercises will have changed your life. Because what we're trying to do, we're trying to go from the head to the heart. And there you have it. That's a heart-to-heart conversation with Jesus. He says, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. There you have it. So by viewing these movies, it's not to supplant, but to supplement this week, you can really go deep in this week. And this week is going to change your lives. Up to this point, you've received many graces, but many more graces are in store for you if you're open. If you're open. Tendency for a lot is, I'm heading toward the end, I'm going to kind of let my arms down. Don't do that, because God has so many graces in store with for you these next 2 weeks. So pour it on. Pour it on. So of all the mysteries in this, there's so many. Last night I spoke about the seven last words. So for you, I'll give you something different. I like to vary my talks. I'd like to give you some ideas. I'm going to give you a contemplation of the third sorrowful mystery. I'd like to talk about that. So I'd like to paint with my tongue word images in your mind, okay? That you can go with it and then allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest. So what do we have here? Okay, there's a transition between the second and third sorrowful mystery. The second sorrowful mystery in the film The Passion of Christ is the most painful. It went on about seven to eight minutes. It's hard to watch, isn't it? But John Paul II said, he said, it's real. That's the way it probably was. So Jesus is scourged at the pillar for our sins, especially in reparation for the sins against purity, John Paul II and all the saints. And Jesus is, he's bound, kind of dragged like an animal, almost like a mule. You know, he's bound. His liberty is taken away to give us the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. He was enslaved so that we might be free. And sin is slavery. So he's dragged into, I was in Holy Land about 10 years ago, and the place where I was at, and maybe you've been there also, it was like a little dungeon. We're talking about where Jesus was. Where Jesus was the night of Holy Thursday. So Jesus was there probably about 7 hours. Okay? So you meditate upon the crowning of thorns, you think it was just like an Instagram snapshot. No, it's a long YouTube, okay? Okay? Rather, it's a movie. So I'm going to give you some scenes, and if you don't know how to contemplate the Passion of Christ, is probably the best way to do it. Because you have so many graphic scenes, and it's hard to do it, but beg for courage. You're begging for the grace to be able to suffer with Christ. Me suffer for you, you want to suffer a little bit for Him. Entering into the scene. Okay. According to Anne Catherick Emmerich, this is not biblical, but an approved apparition of a blessed, and by the way, Mel Gibson took most of his material from the Bible, but also from Anne Catherine Emmerich. They forced our Lord to sit on a stone that had like pieces of glass in it, which cut into his buttocks. Imagine that suffering. He's sitting there the whole night, huh? Okay, next he's bound. He can't move. And Emmerich says he's surrounded by these Egyptian slaves that were basically like little devils. So they were trained to torture. That was their job. They were trained. These stout, plug-like Egyptian slaves that were treated. They were trained to torture people. And Emmerich says, this is diabolic, you know. To torture another person is diabolic, right? I think you have like a cat or a dog and you step on the foot of your cat or dog. I mean, you kind of bristle, right? Jesus is God. Don't forget about that. And you know, the more refined the individual, the more he suffers. We tend to be coarse because of original sin and personal. Jesus and Mary and Joseph were very refined. So the more refined the nature, the intellect, the sentiments, the more the person suffers. Mm-hmm. Like you tend a little baby. I mean, you're kind of careful with the skin of a little baby. You mothers, you know what I'm talking about, right? You got to be careful. But they didn't care about Jesus at all. And then what do they do? Here's another scene. They start to mock him. They start to make fun of him. How do they do it? In both words as well as gestures. So they start to smack him in the face. And then, if you've ever done any studies of the Shroud of Turin, the Shroud of Turin, which is, most Catholics believe it's really authentic. Jesus was 5'11 and 3 quarters, and most men were about 5 feet tall. So he was strong and majestic and muscular. Okay? And they showed many, many wounds in the Shroud. But they also show that his nose, now the cartilage of his nose was kind of, it was bent. It was distorted. Why? Because not only did they smack him, but they actually punched him. Now, this is strong, your elbow, but the cartilage in your nose is very soft. So if someone punches you, it's easy to break your nose or distort the cartilage. Therefore, you see the nose is somewhat distorted. Now, let me highlight this now. Jesus suffered all of this for love of you. I repeat, he suffered all of this for love of you. For love of humanity, but for love of you. Now, one of the worst insults that a human person can do to another is to spit in the person's face. Someone spits in your face, David, that's a real insult. Right? And if you're moved by the flesh, you're going to deck that person. You know, punch his lights out. I mean, don't do it, no? But that's a temptation. You're going to spit in my face, you're going to get yours now. Jesus allows that to happen in silence, no? This is the reliving of the prophet Isaiah. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He's a man of sorrow. We did not recognize his face. This is the prophet Isaiah. Many, many years before the birth of Christ. But they're just warming up. They're not finished yet. So they smack him, they punch him, they spit in his face. Then one of them has an idea. He's got an idea. He said that he was a king. If he's a king,
where's his crown?
Then we have to give him a crown. So they went outside, and apparently there's some rose bushes. Now, I've said this before, there in El Hambra, where the sisters have the retreat house, there was a rosary walk. Have any of you ever been to the house, the Sacred Heart?
Yes.
Did you ever do the rosary walk? You can see there's probably at least 100 rose bushes. And more than once when I'm walking down there, what I do is I look at the roses, I look at the thorns, and some of the thorns have not, they haven't budded yet. Others are just kind of green and popping out. Others are starting to grow. Others are bigger. Others are still bigger. Others are brown. So you got the non-developed thorns, and you got some are about this size. So you can have a thorn that's almost like a sharp nail. So what they did was they were weaving, almost like a tapestry. They're weaving the crown in a circle, and they'll sometimes show it almost looks like a helmet. Hmm?
Yes.
So they got this sharp crown of thorns, they come into Jesus, and they mock him. And they genuflect to him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Remember the film of Mel Gibson? He said, "Hail, King of the Worms." That's what they say. Remember? "Hail, King of the Worms." And they approach him, and they press the crown of thorns into his head, into his scalp, penetrating almost to his brain, those thorns. And the blood comes bursting forth, trickling down his face. You have to have enough courage to enter into this. You got to try. Because unless you do this, you're never really going to know how much Christ loves you. You have to have enough courage. You got to try to do it. Even though it's hard. And you see Jesus with that crown of thorns all the way carrying up Calvary. There on the cross, he's still got that crown embedded in his head, on his head. So they're not finished. Now talk about insults. When you were a kid, I don't know, in California, we used to play a lot of games. Blind man's bluff, do you know what that is? In which you blindfold the person and you twist the person around and you have the person be walking, no? I never forget when I was a kid, one of my friends, we were playing blind men. So his name was Tommy Carney, and he grabbed onto my hand and he said, "Okay, walk." And I had to close my eyes, walk, walk. Faster, 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 far, faster. And he walked me right into a tree, you know? I usually ran much faster. I was going to deck. I couldn't catch him because he knew I was going to go after him, no? So whenever I think about this blindfolding, I remember playing that game with my friend. That wasn't fun. Not being able to see, is a huge disadvantage. So Jesus was blindfolded. What do? They're smacking him. They're punching him. They're smacking him. They're spitting in his face. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Worms." Then there's another detail which is in the gospel. If you read through the Liturgy of the Hours today, you have the story of Queen Esther, who goes before King Ahasuerus, who has a scepter, a golden scepter. And the scepter is a symbol of power. Okay. So what do? They give Jesus a scepter. What was it? It was a stick. But before giving it to him, what do? They pound him over the head with a scepter, with a stick. Pounding him over the head with the crown of thorns on his head. Making it all the more intense, all the more painful. Then they put it in his hand. Now it's good for you to, for me to go into this in detail, because you've prayed the rosary, haven't you?
Yes.
You pray the crown of thorns, but you've never really gone into this in detail. Because but also you pray it in 2 minutes. Now this way you can spend more time on this. Now this is what St. Ignatius says. And this kind of summarizes this whole week, almost the essence of the exercises. If you were the only person on planet Earth, you're the only person in the whole world, Jesus would have gone through all the excruciating, painful details of his passion for you alone. That's how important you are in the eyes of God. That you have to meditate upon. He didn't die simply for a multitude of anonymous, nameless individuals. Rather, Jesus died for you as if you're the only person in the whole world. And he would die and go through it 1,000 more times for you. How precious you are in the sight of God, and how important the salvation of your soul is, because he did it to save your soul. And the souls of your children. And the souls of the many wandering sheep that are heading toward the precipice. So let's beg the Blessed Virgin Mary today and this week. Let's beg the Blessed Virgin Mary today, who was stabat mater, who stood at the foot of the cross as a valiant woman, and as St. Alfonso Liguori says, was Mary a martyr?
Yes.
Yes.
St. Alfonso says Mary was a martyr. What Jesus suffered in his body, Mary suffered in the depths of her heart and her soul. That's why she's called the Queen of Martyrs. So do these exercises through the eyes and the heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Ignatius,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Sorrow,
pray for us.
God bless you and have a great week.